The marks of a sincere ministry, lesson 3. This is going to take us from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 9. And Roman numeral 1 is the personal, by review, the personal relations to the Thessalonians, 1, 2 to 3, 13 will be that whole section. We have covered then point A, the thanksgiving for them, 1, 2 to 10. We come now to point B, and that is the relationship when with them. And that means while he was in their presence. And so, first of all, he speaks of the ministry among them in 2 to 12. We'll look at the circumstances of the ministry in verses 1 and 2. He deals with this kind of negatively and then positively. Negative, it was not empty. My ministry was not empty. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Albert Barnes, from time to time, I quote these men who came to the same conclusion I came to about what it means, but they said it so well, there was no reason for me to invent a new way of saying it. So Albert Barnes says this, here it seems from the connection, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5, to be used in the sense as denoting that they were not deceivers. So he's saying it was not in vain, we were not deceivers. The object does not appear to be so much to show that their ministry was successful as to meet a charge of their adversaries that they were imposters. Paul tells them that from their own observation, they knew that this was not so. So he refers, you yourselves know our entrance unto you. The introductory word for looks back to chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in. So that entrance, the idea which speaks of the quality of entering. Not what he looked like, but the quality. Yourselves, in our verse, is emphatic, it's out of normal order. Know means perceived rather than just knew by experience, but they sensed this, and it's in the perfect tense. It pictures a perception that they completed in the past but is remaining to the present. At that time you saw what our entrance was, and you remember that. Some had evidently accused Paul of insincerity because the word vain here means hollow, empty, or lacking in purpose and earnestness. So he's saying it wasn't an empty thing. This wasn't a show that we were putting on. This was something meaningful. So that's the negative. Then he brings up the positive. It was with boldness and amid conflict. He says, verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So the contention continued, but the suffering was before. So Paul recalls the immediate history before reaching Thessalonica. They first went to Philippi, then they went to Thessalonica, and then later they go to Berea. So Acts 17:1, their city was 97 miles. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, if you're looking at Philippi on the map and you see where Thessalonica is, you go through those two cities. So passed through means traveled through. Homer Kent, in his very good commentary on Acts, says that Paul likely rode a horse on this trip, he and his fellow travelers. So I don't know, how you worked that. Somebody supplied that. And he and Silas still had the bloody welts from their beating at Philippi. The wounds were fresh, and so was the memory. Yet they did not hesitate to preach the gospel at Thessalonica. You read this in what he's saying. even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So the bravery here, bold, is literally spoke freely. Their bravery was not in their self-confidence, you know, I'm brave, but in their dependent trust in the power of God to help them spread the gospel. This word contention is the Greek agon. We get, it's a root of our word agony. Interestingly, that's not the meaning here. It refers to the place where the Greeks assembled for an athletic contest. The main work that they did there was wrestling, and the agony was the pressure of pushing against one another. They didn't have fancy flipping moves and all this kind of stuff. It was just you grab each other and you try to, I think, push them out of the ring like a sumo wrestlers. But anyway, that's where the word agony comes from. A.T. Robertson, great old-time Greek scholar, says, this figure of the athletic games, agon, may refer to outward conflict, like Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So the same troublemakers giving me problems. Or it could refer to inward anxiety, as in Colossians 2:1, for I would that you knew what great conflict, agon, I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So we see this is used by God and through the apostle. It refers to both outward and inward wrestling, conflict. All right, we move on then to the motives of the ministers, why they were doing what they were doing. Again, he speaks first negatively and then positively. So negative, the denial of impure motives. Again, this seems to imply that somebody had lied about them. And it's easy to say, well, sure, he seemed like this nice guy, but you know what he was really after. And they were impugning his motives. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And so three things that he denies in their exhortation. A.T. Robertson again says, Paul is keenly sensitive against charges, against the correctness of his message, and the purity of his life. This word exhortation, paraklesis, this is the noun form of a verb we often have mentioned, parakaleo, call alongside to help, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort. Paraklesis, persuasive discourse, calling to one side for admonition, encouragement, or comfort. He goes on to say, not of error, uk et planes, the word is the same as planao, to lead astray, like Latin errare, we get our word error from that. Passive idea of error here rather than deceit. Error is not the same as telling a lie, you know. If you say something that's wrong, if you know it's right and you're lying about it, that's deceit. If you think you're saying the right thing, but just made, that's just an error. And he's saying here that it's not error. We did not make a mistake in this. So that's the first word. Then, nor of uncleanness, uk ex a catharsis. The a is the negative. Catharsis, I've heard of that, cleaning. This is the root of that. This disclaimer, startling as it may seem, because uncleanness is acting dirty, is filthiness of flesh. He says, startling as it may seem, was not unneeded amidst the impurities consecrated by the religions of the day. And that was John Lightfoot's comment. There was no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. I mean, if you read the history of Roman Catholicism, and you find, I'm reading, Gary gave me a book on Martin Luther, wonderful in-depth study of his life. And while he was an Augustinian monk, one of the evil rulers was the religious leader of that area, and everybody knew he was clever and deceitful, and he sent in people to spread disinformation about the Baron and so on. So anyway, there was no, in the popular mind, no connection between religion and morals. The ecstatic initiations in some of the popular religions were grossly sensual. They had religions that used prostitutes and so on. And then the third one is nor in guile, ude en dolo. This is from delo, to catch with bait. So this is the guile, is the worm on the hook, you know. Ooh, I like spaghetti, so you want to take a bite, but you get the hook. And that's the idea of luring them on with some sort of bait, like flattery. Then the positive, they're God-approved motives. He speaks of that in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. You see here, he's not saying I was burdened with it, I was forced to. What a great way of thinking about the opportunity to preach the gospel. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. We're not in this to please men. We are not upset if people are pleased with what they hear, but that's not our goal. Our goal, we were allowed by God to be put in trust with his gospel, with his good news, you see. And so we're out to please God, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts, testeth and trieth our hearts. He knows what's on the inside, you see. Allowed is the word for being put to the test. We were allowed of God to be put in trust. A.T. Robertson translates the phrase, but even as we have been approved by God. This is put to the test, God doing the testing, and the idea here of the rest of the verse is that he's the one that looks into our hearts. So, approved by God. He adds, here the tense for completed state means tested and proved, and so approved by God. This testing happened in Philippi and tempted him to keep silent in Thessalonica. Or we just get in trouble again and our backs haven't healed completely yet, see? Then he says that they were put in trust with the gospel. And I mentioned that's a great thing. But you and I are also put in trust with the gospel. For Christ's great commission commands each of us to make disciples of the whole world. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, be a witness. So while the Christian surely hopes that men will be pleased with his message and choose Christ, yet he will not change the gospel message just to please men. Now I say that's the Christian. We see this all the time, some of these radio preachers, some of these TV preachers. They're going with whatever brings money in. And I'm not casting aspersions. I mean, this is clearly documented. They're not willing to go on the record saying that certain people who claim to be Christians aren't Christians because they deny Christ as the only way of salvation. That would alienate too many people, see. Yet he will not change the gospel message just to please men. He remembers that God will examine his heart and approve it or not. The word trieth is the same as allowed that we began the verse, meaning here continually putting to the test. The plural hearts probably refers to Paul and his team. All of us are of one mind in this thing, that we're serving the Lord in this thing. And so we're doing it his way, his work in his way. All right, we move to point E, the conduct of the messengers. Here he says, He gives a description of their conduct. And first of all, negative, what their conduct was not like. Awkward phrase, but that's the idea. What it was not like. First of all, no flattery. This is an important concept, by the way. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. That sounds funny to me because they say, no, he hit us pretty hard. Not a lot of flattering things about being a sinner and going to hell. So he just says, neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Cloak of covetousness. We clothe ourselves as, good, holy preachers, but we're actually there with our hands up. We want the money. So looking at this, neither at any time has reference to his mention earlier of their entrance into the city. Now he says that their entire time in Thessalonica was consistent with the entrance. We didn't come as one thing and then actually turn into something else. Flattering words is explained by Leon Morris, using fair words as a means of gaining one's own ends. That's what flattery is. I have a desire for you, so I'm going to say flattering words that will make you do what I want. We see this in Proverbs 29:5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Oh, thanks. Yes, I'll step over to you. Whoop, got me in the net, see? Understand that flattery differs from praise in that flattery praises someone for something that was not their decision, like beauty. Oh, you're so beautiful, you see? Well, that's flattery. Where praise praises for something that was their decision, like style of hair or dress, as we're talking about beauty. So what is it that the strange woman says to the man? Well, it's whatever it takes to get him to step into her net, you see, and get something from him. Albert Barnes says of the cloak of covetousness, the meaning here is that he did not put on a pretense or appearance of piety for the sake of promoting the schemes of covetousness. The cloak is concealing his real motive. He says, we didn't do that. Now, the word covetousness is defined by Strong's Exhaustive Concordance as greedy desire to have more. I want more, more, more. It is more than mere desire for money. Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonians and of God. God and you know that we weren't there just to get more, to get more followers, to get more people to sign on to our Facebook page, you know, whatever it was. And then he says, no pride in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome. And the King James margin says this idea of burdensome is, or used authority. I'm an apostle, and we're on our apostolic mission, and the apostles were the leaders of the new Christian church. But he says, no, as apostles of Christ, we had the right to come in and say, we're doing God's work, and we ask for your tithes and offerings. But he says, we chose not to do that. Leon Morris says, glory stands for the expression of esteem. In other words, praise. So we did not seek praise. The preachers were not after praise and glory from the Thessalonians or anyone else. Jameson Fawcett Brown said this, translate, when we might have borne heavily upon you, that's the being burdensome, by pressing you with the weight of self-glorying authority. Do you know who we are, type of thing? See? And with the burden of our sustenance, you we need this much money for the lecture, and we need you to supply us a place to stay. Didn't do any of that. Paul will remind them in verse 9, we'll get to in a moment, of the labor that he had to pay for his and the team's daily needs. He says, we went to work. We were with you during the day. At night, we'd go to work, earning money. So the negative was what their conduct was not like. Now we see he comes to point B, positive, what their conduct was like. All right, let's look at that contrast there. There you go. What there was like. All right. So what was it like? What was it really like? Well, first of all, and interestingly, motherly love. In verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, and nurse here is the idea of nursing the child. The mother does not demand a lot out of the child, you see. But it's all about meeting the child's needs, caring for the child, even when they have needs that the child doesn't recognize yet. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherished her children. Gentle is especially friendly and mild. And nurse is a noun that comes from the verb to nourish, and so refers to the nursing mother. Cherisheth is a word that first means to keep warm. A picture of the baby, keeping the baby warm. And then to cherish with tender love. The team, though all men, felt the motherly instinct with their spiritual children. I recognize that as we've had new people come to our church, new members, and with that, a recognition that they have not traveled the same path that the others of us who have been here for a long time. And my goal was not to just keep rushing on and they never can catch up, but to go back and repeat some things that we've been talking about and some foundational ideas. And there's a motherly instinct. A fatherly instinct, really. You don't want to slap the kid when he's not walking right away. You just encourage them. Take a first step. Not only motherly love, but sacrificial love, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, as important as that was, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So being affectionately desirous and dear, he uses being affectionately desirous only here in the New Testament. It refers to the longing of love. Love is you dedicating self-sacrificially to someone, to the loved one. But when you do that, you feel love, as we talk about loving feeling. And that's what he's talking about here. Then he says, we imparted to you our own souls. Souls here refers to the preacher's entire lives. As in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life, this is actually the word soul, for his friends. And so this psuchos is the word for soul. The idea of can refer to that particular part of man, but the soul are those higher characteristics of a man that makes him a human rather than an animal. Dear is the adjectival form of the verb agapao, to love, agape love. Adam Clark says, because you are beloved by us. You are dear to us, you are beloved by us. All right, we move on then to point 2, the Thessalonians' confirmation of the conduct. He refers back that, I don't need to convince you of this, I just need to remind you. This is 9 to 12. First of all, their memory of the work done among them, in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. We're going to notice this from time to time in the writings of Paul, because he's describing the work that he did to support himself. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. understanding then that it was God's plan that if you ask someone to come and minister God to you, and they give their time doing that, that they are worthy. The Bible speaks of recognizing them, of the leaders in your church, and helping them and paying them money. This is not a bad thing. This is God taught this in the Old Testament, that the priests took part of the sacrifices that were given to God. And God says part of that will go to them to feed them. So he taught this right from the beginning. Now, we are not priests. The church does not have a priesthood. All of us are priests before God, and a priest to other men. But the idea here is that paying them is something that was expected. He says we voluntarily don't do that. They were not like modern missionaries that have an established amount of money that they get every month, you see. Sometimes churches that they'd been to, concerned about them, knowing that he worked so hard, would send them something. But he goes on, Paul's training in secular work was tent making. This shouldn't be surprising. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla, whom he met in Corinth. Let me give you the background here. Acts 18:3, because he was of the same craft with Aquila and Priscilla, he abode with them and wrought, worked, made things. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. In Acts 19:12, a consequence of his work, so that from his body were brought back unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, what's going on here? The word body, Strong's 5559, is cross, which means precisely the surface of the body, the skin. And handkerchiefs, Strong's 4676, sudarion, a word from the Latin, meaning sweat cloth. Handkerchief mopping up the sweat, often a towel. And then aprons is the word, interesting, semi-kintion. Semi is halfway around. And the idea of meaning literally something passing halfway around the body. So it would be an apron that he could tie in the back. This is to keep stuff off of his clothing. So his work clothes, things that didn't have anything to do with his gospel ministry except for helping to provide for himself and his team. He was working, getting paid for it, and they took his work clothes, things that were next to him, next to his skin, and they found that God used it to heal people. So it referred to an apron or a waistband. These are the garments Paul worked while tent making. John Lightfoot says, St. Paul himself doubtless worked while at Thessalonica at his trade of tent maker, on which we find him employed at Corinth, about the time when the epistle was written. It was a recognized custom of every Jewish parent, enforced by many maxims of the rabbins, the teachers, the rabbis, to teach his son a trade. They had an old saying that if a man does not teach his son a trade, he is teaching him to be a thief. So they were sent out into the world to be scholars or whatever with the ability to perform a trade. This fact, therefore, does not imply any inferiority of social position in the case of Paul. The choice of this particular trade was probably determined by the fact that canvas for tents was largely manufactured from the goat's hair of his native country, from which it got its name, Cilicium. So Cilicia, we sometimes say, or we find it written, and it was named for the goat hair that they wove into tent. The weaving of this, the goat hair evidently had the ability to expand when it got wet, and so it closed off when it was raining. But as it dried, it opened up, and like a screen, it would screen the dust, but it would let the air through and be cooler. labor and travail. Leon Morris goes into this. He says the former word, labor, is derived from the verb meaning to strike, to hit. Thus, properly, it means a blow. It comes to denote the result of a blow, meaning, you know, the welt that's left, and thence work which produces such an effect. This is work that beats you up. You know that kind of work. It denotes work which produces weariness and wearisome toil. The other word, travail, it comes from a root giving the idea of difficulty. Difficulty. It brings before us the thought of that labor which is an overcoming of difficulties. This is a working hard to overcome something. The combination of the two, labor and travail, stresses the fact that the work which the preachers had done had not been token work, something in the nature of a public show to demonstrate their willingness. It had been laborious toil. They had to work hard. All right, we come then to next week's memory verse. And while today's verse was noted for being very little, this one is bigger. It's still just one verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I want you to think it through. For this cause, he's going to tell us what that cause is, also thank we God without ceasing, because, here's the cause, when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, the word of God, God's word, ye received it not as the word of men, like hearing a philosopher saying, I'll have to weigh that. But you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so hearing something that is God's word, but receiving it as God's word is what he's talking about here. And he says, because you did that, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And this is the difference between the works of men and the works of God, the words of God, words of men. Words of men can be good or bad or in between. And words of God is true and liberating and gives you a better life. So for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. He never stopped. He never paused in thanking God for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I think I'm not being picky, but just having my sensitivity opened, because I'm noticing more and more in the books that I've read before and didn't notice it, that very often they talk about Paul said because he had had this experience. Paul said because of that. He was feeling a certain thing, and that's why he wrote it. No, he was given the word of God. He was given the words from God. What we have in the Bible is God's word, written by men, but God's word. And they talk about how the Christian doctrine was developing. It was not developed. It was handed to them. God's truth has been God's truth from the beginning. It was not half-truth, only to be clarified later. I'm finding this kind of across the board. I think it's kind of a result of this text problem, where today those who believe in the critical text have to say, we don't know what the Word of God really is. We're finding out bit by bit. The Bible can't be published now. It has to come out as a magazine, because we keep finding newer manuscripts, and we think that's better. And so they don't have a Word of God to rely on. All they're thinking about is how it developed. So I chose this verse because this is anti-man writing the Word of God. This is God's Word and receiving it as God's Word. And then it can effectually work in you that believe. So a powerful verse for a lot of reasons. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to listen in as Paul talks to the Thessalonians and to recognize that because you inspired these words, they are also for us. We thank you that you have shown us in this how a ministry ought to be conducted, that it is not for ulterior motives. It's not to become a famous preacher. It is not to become a wealthy preacher. The purpose is to communicate the truth of God. And while we long for those who will receive it as the Word of God, we are not changing the message just to make it palatable, to make it resonate with the people of our day. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that the truth is always important. The truth is always effective if it's received as the Word of God. And so we pray thy blessing as we seek to conform our ministry here and those that we support around the world to this image of giving the gospel because we have been entrusted by you to preach the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.